Hey, you brought your own lunch? What is this?
I brought my own lunch.
Sorry for those who are just hearing this, I forgot to push record. But this will be posted up on the... So each class will have its own little page dedicated to it for notes and the recording and stuff like that. So if you ever can't make it, you can catch up that way. Okay? So Gordon, it just comes to you, but is it in the form of voices? See pictures? Is it a different voice? Is it your own voice? What's that like?
I guess it's... I never really thought about the type of voice, but it's... it's just my voice and constant thought. It's very direct, and it's constant. For a few however long it's needed.
Okay.
Very clear.
In English?
Yes.
Or is it even in a language?
I would say it's in English.
Okay.
But it's also feeling, so the feeling combined with it helps me direct
what's
the intent.
Okay. Bishop, may I ask you, you're one who's in a position where your personal revelation impacts a lot of people.
It can be a hard question. You were asking some hard questions because there are certainly ideas, thoughts that may appear in my mind. Other times, particularly if I'm speaking with someone, there might be words come into my mind, but if I was going to try to describe it, I would not say that they are spoken.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as if it's like a script comes into my mind of something that I should say. But other times it's a little more vague.
I was thinking about the best term I could come up with, and that's why I pushed Gordon on the English aspect. Well, sometimes it's not even a communicable language, but I called it mental ease. It's just like, you just know. And then as I try to work with that on my own, I kind of then interpret it into language. But then I wonder if there's even something lost there when I try to translate it from the revelatory experience into English. I don't know. That's what I'm trying to figure out here. Kim, what's it like for you? Have you ever had a vision?
No.
None at all?
No.
You sure?
Positive. I think I remember.
Okay, all right. So when do you feel like you receive revelation? English, words, not pictures, we've already discerned that.
Yeah, I mean, you kind of mentioned it. I feel like it kind of comes in as a feeling, and then I put it into words or into a phrase or, take those feelings.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Don't want to leave anyone out. Yeah.
I think what Kim just said, that probably resonates with me most as well. It's sort of like it'll come in as like some sort of feeling or impression, and then the meaning from that sort of sorts itself out from there.
Okay. Do we have any seers in here? People who feel like the Lord speaks to you through pictures, visions, dreams.
I'd say dreams.
Dreams, sometimes? I've had a few interesting experiences where I feel like the Lord has revealed to me through image. One was that my wife was indeed one with whom I would be compatible, and I ought to ask her to marry me. Whether that would be a good thing. Now, I don't think she was the one and only, as the brethren have taught that's a false assumption that sometimes we make in the church, but that indeed if I were to pursue a path of matrimony with her, that things would go well, and indeed they have, and so I'm thankful for that confirmation regarding that choice. Just very quickly, the experience I had was I was in the Idaho Falls Temple where I was looking at the mural in the celestial room, and one of the individuals depicted in that mural looked like my wife. And I turned to my friend and I made a comment like, that looks just like Lindsay. He's like, no, she doesn't. I was like, yes, she does. Curly brown hair, blue eyes, cute little nose. He's like, dude, that chick's blonde. And I just kind of wrote it off as, no big deal. And then it was later, while I was still pondering this, I was looking through the Church's Temples magazine, not the version that we have now, but the one that was produced in the 90s, and there was a picture of the Idaho Falls Temple, and there was a picture of that mural, and I looked at it, and that chick was blonde. And it just kind of struck me like, I was trying to get something to you. I was like, oh, okay. So that would be really the largest experience I have had with seeing anything. Now, the prophet Joseph Smith, his mother records that from a very young age, Joseph had a gift of seeing. It was well known throughout the community that this young boy, Joseph, has a gift of seership. And so there were people in his community who came to Joseph and from time to time would ask him to see for them, to find treasure or to find lost articles. The most famous of whom was probably a man by the name of Josiah Stoll, who hired Joseph to go with him and look for silver mines. They never found any. The historical record accounts for Joseph saying, look, this is a fruitless endeavor. You really shouldn't go after this at all. But I think it's interesting that even from a very young age, Joseph's mother recounts him as having this particular gift of being able to see, which the Lord would use in the translating process of the Book of Mormon. Oh, I ran out of time for making slides, so I'm just going to have to read the rest of these to you. I apologize. When Joseph eventually receives the records and he starts the whole translating, and I'm going to say translating process, because when you and I think of translating, at least I did before I really got into studying the historicity of all of this, I thought translating was sitting at the table like I would sit. I was in a Greek class where I had to translate the New Testament, and I would sit there with my Greek New Testament and my Greek lexicon and my pad of paper, and I would go for it. And, you know, I kind of thought that's how the Book of Mormon translation process went. Gold plates, Urim and Thummim, scribe over on the other side of the curtain. That's how the thing's going to work. Now, the early stages of the Book of Mormon translation process, that tends to be the case. Both Emma Smith and Martin Harris were the first scribes for the translation process. So after Joseph Smith receives the plates, they go to work. Eventually, Joseph had to work out some temporal matters. But eventually, when they get to work on it, Joseph is on one side of a curtain with the plates and the Urim and Thummim. Joseph gives that name to the interpreters. Moroni always calls them the interpreters. Joseph takes that term from the Old Testament. That Old Testament term comes from these stones of revelation that were often associated with the high priests. Is there anything about that in the Jewish culture that's made its way through?
It's recorded mostly in the Talmud.
Right. I want to have that conversation sometime. That'd be fun. But anyway, Joseph takes that term from the Old Testament, applies them to the interpreters, the two stones set in a rim connected to a breastplate, and the first 116 manuscript pages, which we know is the Lost Book of Lehi, comes from that process, as we traditionally think of Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon. Any questions about that? Because that's probably the image that you grew up with, right? Curtain, the whole thing, okay? Now, upon losing the 116 pages, the plates are removed, the interpreters are removed, yet Joseph Smith receives a revelation through the interpreters. If you've got your scriptures with you, which I hope you do, open up to Doctrine and Covenants, section 3. Okay? In the chronology, we find section 2 was the first one that came there on September 22nd, 1828, when Joseph Smith had his... No, sorry, 1823, when Joseph has his first visit from the angel Moroni. Section 3 was the next revelation to be recorded. And this has pertinence to the translation process because it's in Section 3 where Joseph gains kind of the prophetic voice of having words come to him that he would then communicate to a scribe. And just this flow of intelligence and this flow of information coming, he receives revelation through the interpreters, through the Urim and Thummim, and is told some very hard things regarding where he has put his trust. Ryan Daggs, will you read for me? 3, 4, and 5, if you would.
Remember that it is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of men. For although a man may have many revelations and have power to do many mighty works, yet if he boasts in his own strength and sets at naught the counsels of God and follows after the dictates of his own will and carnal desires, he must fall and incur the vengeance of a just God upon him. Behold, you have been entrusted with these things, but how strict were your commandments, and remember also the promises which were made to you if you did not transgress them.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, if I'm a Martin Harris... And I'm still trying to discern if all of this is legitimate and Joseph Smith is not a charlatan. This would have really impressed me. For the following reason. This man is claiming to receive revelation where he just lambasts himself. Where he says, look, you really screwed up. That's one thing that leads to, that New Testament scholars have a very difficult time with. You know, some people want to point to the New Testament and say, well, we can't trust it for this reason or for that reason. But some of the difficulties they have are with the narratives that are told, especially with Peter in the denial. If this is stuff that's just being made up, well, the New Testament is too inconvenient for that to really perpetuate a fledgling faith that someone is trying to convince others to come to. Does that make sense? For me, it's just another feather in the cap. But Joseph receives this revelation here in section 3 through the interpreters, as was mentioned, and really it starts to gain this prophetic voice. Now, the 116 manuscript pages are not retranslated. From this point, Joseph, they take quite a substantial pause from the translation process. If I have my dates right, the one does this say? Does it say what month this was received? July 1828. Right. They're really not going to pick up on the translation process with full energy until April of the next year, when Oliver Cowdery shows up. So there is a significant pause here in bringing the Book of Mormon forth. So, in that time, Joseph and Emma, they have their first child, which dies, only lives a few hours, named him Alvin, after Joseph's oldest brother. They move a few different times. It's a very difficult, very harrowing experience for the prophet and his young family. But they do find support. Eventually, Oliver Cowdery comes and joins Joseph Smith to continue in the translation process. And here is where I want to pick up with a quote from David Whitmer. Now, I'm going to be quoting from a talk that's in the 1993 Ensign called A Treasured Testament. This talk was given, and I'll put it up on the website, so you can just click on it and it'll take you right there. This talk is adapted from an address that Elder Russell M. Nelson gave to the New Mission President's Seminar. And then eventually made its way into the Ensign. Okay? So I'm just using the references that have been in the Ensign for years and years and years and years. I'm not going off and pulling up some really obscure statements from the historical record. Where is it? There it is. Okay? Oliver Cowdery, first of all, we'll start with him. Oliver Cowdery, of the Experience, testified that these were the days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound voice, dictated by the inspiration of heaven, awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued uninterrupted to write from his mouth, as he translated, the history or record called the Book of Mormon. Because they were in the Whitmer home, the Whitmers were privy to how the translation process proceeded, and David Whitmer, he communicates this. He says, Joseph would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and when it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God, and not by any power of man. Now here, have you ever seen that picture, Ryan? That one doesn't make it into the church media, does it? Okay, is that new information to anyone? We're just like, put a stone in a hat. Never even heard of that. Okay? It's been in the historical record for a long time, but, I mean, how often do we just get our church history from the movies? I mean, let's be honest, Ryan. You read a lot of church history in your free time? Not really, right? And I don't think we're necessarily expected to. Really, does it matter if he was using a Urim and Thummim or if he was putting the stone, a seer stone, into a hat? I mean, it all is kind of weird, right? Which one's more odd? Well, you're probably going to think, stone in the hat. maybe just because that's not the story we grew up with. Well, you didn't grow up with it anyway. Sorry about that.
Critics of the church use the stone in half thing a lot.
Oh, they...
Because
they go nuts
they
about it.
It sounds ridiculous, but...
But
you say,
ancient interpreters are any less ridiculous?
Say, got gold plates, gift and power of God, the hat is... That's a rounding error.
That's a good way to put it.
A whole bucket of crazy. From outside the church.
Right, and so what they're going to say is they really do, they come after us sometimes, and they say, well, if you look in the historical record, it talks about a stone in a hat. South Park lampooned this whole thing one time where Joseph actually put the plates into a hat. And people, you know, antis like to be like, how could they fit these 50-pound plates in a hat? That's not going to... Well, they're telling the wrong story. But to me, this actually helps me make sense of perhaps how we got the Book of Mormon in its present form. Think about it. Joseph had the gift of seership. So he puts the seer stone in the hat. Now, I think the seer stones or Urim and Thummim or even the plates themselves, these are objects in which an individual can place faith. Eventually, what it comes down to is it's the gift and power of God that is going to bring about this process. And so, if you want to think of them kind of as prophetic training wheels, that's how I like to think of them. Brian.
So, I actually been, a couple months ago, I read quite a bit about this, and about, you know, Urim and Thummim versus
I'm always like a few months behind you.
Sorry. I don't speak Greek, so you got me there.
Well, there you go.
So, anyway, I read quite a bit about it, and I found this, I can't remember how I tracked it down, but I found some guy from Utah State's master's thesis. He was talking about the prophetic or the prophetic skills of Joseph Smith and how they evolved from this time when he was a young boy where people were coming to him and asking him to find things to where he had seer stones and then the Urim and Thummim. And the interesting thing, the conclusion kind of he came to, or one of the conclusions that I found really interesting, kind of faith building, was that he used these tools up until he received Melchizedek priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And then once he had Melchizedek priesthood, which in the Doctrine and Covenants talks about as the key of knowledge, and has that ability to have revelation and also the keys of, you know, of the kingdom, essentially, then he no longer used those.
The prophetic training wheels come off.
Exactly. So
yeah.
He had that power and authority then from God, but before that he needed these aids.
Yeah.
I thought that was really interesting.
Fascinating. I'd like to. Sounds like you don't remember where the link is.
Well, I can maybe dig it up. I think I wrote it down. So.
Okay.
Sorry.
Thanks for being with us, Bishop. And please, if anybody's still hungry, I'm not going to get offended if you just come grab some more. So, if you don't eat it, then I end up taking it home to my kids, and it never quite makes it to them. So, it's not a good thing. Okay. So yes, thank you for sharing that. That was the next point that I was going to make. So thanks for stealing my thunder. I really appreciate it. No, that's good. We ought to study these things out, okay? And to figure out, you know, when we do come across. My first thing is when critics of the church bring up some point, is my first question is, well, is there anything right? Is there anything valid to the points that they're making? And as I studied this one out, sure enough. I mean, it's right there in David Whitmer's record. President Nelson mentioned it back in the 90s. Why has the narrative somewhat shifted from, you know, a stone and a hat to sitting with the curtain and the Urim and Thummim and all of that? Well, it's not just the Latter-day Saint tradition, but if you look, if you take a more anthropological approach to any of this, what you see is in the first generation, you receive the stories with all of their facts intact. Second generation, you receive the story with most of the facts intact. The third generation goes through this major shift where you get a, here's how we want the story to be. And then with the subsequent versions, it just gets more and more purified and sanitized and refined. And this is the image that we want to put forth. Now, is that disingenuous? I don't think so. It just kind of happens. But now, with the information age being what it is, I'm so thankful for the church. I mean, wanting to be as open and transparent with our history as possible. I was able to go through and all of the documents that were cited to go to the Joseph Smith Papers Project, look up the original documents, and look at the handwritten copies of these things. I thought, how cool is it that I can do that now? Church isn't trying to hide anything in the archives. They're just willing to say, here it is. stories about stones and hats, there it is. Go for it. You can read it as much as you want. But now that it's made available and made known, I don't really think the critics can come after us, you know? Your friend says to you, Nick, you go to this institute class for the Mormons? I mean, wasn't that about the guy who looked at stones and hats? You're like, yeah. And I find it quite inspirational, actually. Now, as I see it, Joseph is not actually seeing anything in this hat. I mean, the whole process is to preclude light, to somehow to reduce the optic functions of the eyes. But instead, to use that spiritual mind and to be able to see whatever the Lord needs him to see. Kind of in this mental ease, maybe, we were talking about, where it's more of a feeling or information coming in that Joseph then, in turn, had to conceptualize into English. So another point people like to come after us on is, I'll come after you, Spencer. So, Book of Mormon, really? I mean, it mentions horses, and we know there weren't any horses in America. You can't believe in this thing. It's ridiculous. Dumb question, right? Okay. Has anyone anybody brought that one up to you before?
Yeah, isn't there actually some evidence that there were horses?
Plenty of evidence for horses in South America. Also, I mean, a lot of these things, some people want to say, well, Joseph was just putting the record into language with which he was familiar because that's the only conceptual structure with which he had to work. I think we're going to find out that the Book of Mormon is a lot more accurate than we give it credit for, you know, with things like horses or steel or concrete, you know, some of the other anachronisms that people say sometimes pop up in the Book of Mormon. Another point is Attila the Hun, the Huns, they were a very, equine-centric, horse-centric culture. It's very difficult to find any evidence of horses in their culture. Where they were running around. I don't know if horse bones just like dissolve really fast. I don't know. But yeah, you could take it a few different ways. But one thing is we have to remember that Joseph Smith, just like Brian translated, you know, our John passage, we tend to put things into language with which we are familiar. Why does the Book of Mormon sound like the King James Bible? That's how scripture's supposed to sound. If you're Joseph Smith. Why, when Joseph Smith is going through and he is citing passages from Isaiah, do they pop up in the Book of Mormon very much like the copy of Isaiah that he grew up with as a child? Because the Lord could recall, if he had ever read it at some time, he could recall that into his memory. Joseph, if it's still this way of, you know, of a script appearing and he would read that off, well, that would be the most available thing to recall. And so we have to remember that Joseph, yes, this is done by the gift and power of God through a person. The stork didn't just deliver the Book of Mormon. Here it is. It still came through a flawed person. But the Lord, through his, I mean, just in the miraculous way he can, makes it this wonderful book that has blessed the lives of millions and millions of people.
You're saying that someone else had translated it might have a different tone?
If someone else translated it, may have had a different tone. That was Brigham Young's opinion. Yeah, that one was one of the slides that never didn't make the cut because I was pouring cereal.
If someone yeah. else had made the slide, then
we would have gotten all of them, right? Yeah. No, yeah, that was Brigham Young's opinion. The narrative would have been the same. The structure would have been the same. The truths would have been the same, but maybe some of the verbiage would have been a little bit different because it's taking a pure message coming through a wonderful yet human interpreter that then comes out in that way. So yeah, good point to make. And you guys are very quiet over here. Are you mad at me? Kim's kind of glaring at me. Just close your... No, don't. Okay?
The other thing to think about, though, is it's multiple iterations of that, right? Joseph Smith wasn't the first one. There was Mormon before him, and mm-hmm. there was somebody else before him, and so the actual pure revelation, in some sense, has been, you know, two or three steps. It's gone through people. And you think and hope that since these people were prophets and seers, that the core message has been preserved.
And that's ultimately what I place faith in. Mormon's a prophet, Nephi's a prophet, Alma's a prophet, Joseph's a prophet. The message that needs to get to the end of the row, it's going to get there. Now, sure, there may be an anachronistic horse here, or a steel there, or the French word adieu at the end of the book of Jacob. Big deal. I really don't care. Because the transformative message of the Book of Mormon, that is what I have a testimony of. All this other stuff just helps support my faith, so I know, yeah, Joseph was not a charlatan. He was working in the culture with which he was aware. He was working with the language of which he was aware. He was working in the philosophical milieu of which he was aware. And all of that definitely has bear on what would eventually be the Book of Mormon, but it's so minor compared to everything else. Spencer.
I think I've always thought it's interesting, and I've had a couple of conversations with one of my brothers recently about a lot of these topics we've been talking about, and how we have imperfect leaders who do things that aren't always perfect, and especially like people from a couple hundred years ago had very different... We have a lot of misconceptions about a lot of things in the world, and the misconceptions they had in the world were different back then. So there's a lot of people who give leaders, whether it's local leaders or general authorities now or in the past, a hard time because of anything they've done wrong, and somehow that discredits
every
positive thing they've done.
Yeah.
I always thought that's kind of interesting, because for me, I actually get the opposite feeling, where it is more faith-promoting to me that these people who are imperfect and have all of these misconceptions still are able to do so many inspired things and bless so many other people's lives. And having served in roles where I've had to do, like, had some responsibility over some people, I know that I have not been perfect, but I cannot discredit the way that I felt inspired and lifted up and supported to do many things that I know were not just me. So it's, I don't know, I take it more as like a faith-building thing that these people who were imperfect still did these amazing things, and having experienced that to some degree is, it's like, oh, look, these people were trying to be the leader of the church when it was only like a couple hundred people, and now we have leaders who are trying to guide a church of millions of people. And I see it more as faith-promoting rather than...
So do I. And also being in those same positions, I know that the sum is greater than its parts. And when you look at the story of this, you know, you look at who Joseph Smith was with his educational achievements, and Martin Harris, and Oliver Cowdery, although he had substantial educational attainment. But still, this? I mean, my undergrad was in philosophy. I've read a lot of what the world considers to be the best of out there. And still, my favorite bit of literature anywhere, 2 Nephi chapter 2. I always come back to that one. There's no way a farm kid's just making this stuff up. So, yeah, same thing. I mean, the Lord can do so much with so little. Just such a testament to me. Anybody else? Thoughts? Questions? I tend to get so excited and just talk. So,
so I think a lot of that is kind of like you're talking about. Sometimes people have these false beliefs. We talked about just how the Book of Mormon was translated, and people had this picture they grew up with when they were a kid, and that's a great thing to understand, but it shouldn't affect your faith, because you're under this false premise that everything you think is perfect. And one of those is that it's a hard thing. Like, with leaders are great and inspired, but it does not mean that they're perfect. And somehow people are working under that false assumption sometimes that leaders or individuals are perfect, but that's not...
So let's pretend, Ryan, you become the Elders Quorum President, eventually.
Okay.
And then the bishop. And nobody ever told you about stones and hats. And then eventually, a member of your congregation comes to you and says, Bishop, I'm having a hard time. You know, I heard this story about Joseph with a stone and a hat. Have you ever heard about that before? Then you say, no, I've never heard that. Well, then somebody says, well, my bishop said that this didn't happen. And you can kind of see how that would be a real blow to the formulation of one's faith. Brian.
So, maybe you probably are somewhat aware of this, but the reason why I studied this a few months
I ago wondered.
Was because, you know, this, I mean, I guess maybe you guys don't know. So there's an area authority. I've served my mission in Sweden. And there's a 70, yeah. There's a 70 in Sweden that currently is kind of disavowing his faith in the church.
He's still sticking around. which I think is interesting.
Yeah.
At least the last report I got is he hasn't renounced his church membership, but yeah, he's starting to question everything.
And the big thing he claims is, you know, what driving it was this question that he got to be, you know, in Area 70 and hadn't ever heard this story, and then people started coming to him very much in that same scenario that you said. And then his, you know, he said that when he looked into it, it just kind of threw him for a loop. Why I've never heard about this before, and those types of things. It really caused him to question his faith. So that was why I started looking into it.
I wondered when I heard that podcast where he talked. I was like, huh, I wonder if Brian knows anything about this.
Yeah, I bet.
But see, I called up my brother-in-law, Devin, who also served in the Swedish mission, and he's like, I don't even want to touch it. And so, different people respond in different ways to these types of things. But that's why I feel like, you know, one of my jobs, I have time to study these types of things out. And so if it's going to happen anywhere, it really ought to be in an institute classroom where it is that we get to discuss these types of things. I know I'm very well aware of all of these issues. Hasn't really diminished my faith at all. If anything, it's actually helped grow it. Gordon.
Yeah, I was thinking about personal revelation and the translating it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas sometimes you can receive personal revelation, and if you express it to another person, you know, maybe they might give you some feedback on it, and that to me takes away from the purity of the revelation sometimes, because that revelation is so specific to you, the meaning of it can get lost in that translation where they're giving you feedback or something, and that's why we have bishops who have
keys?
Thank you.
Yes.
Keys, and like if that Area 70, if he had spent the past few months saying, praying about this, and like, why didn't I know about this, and talking to God about it, whatever he did, I don't know, but he didn't. You know, those revelations are so personal that if you broadcast it, you can lose its effect, you can lose its purpose.
Yeah. Sometimes. Because I did, when I was... Now, I grew up with a religious educator for a father, and so a lot of these things were very common knowledge in my home. I mean, family home evening at my house was like BYU Book of Mormon classes, which I'm very grateful for. And also, we received very doctrinal Mormonism versus sometimes a very cultural Mormonism that sometimes gets transmitted. And so my father was very careful in making sure to teach us what we know, and also, here's what we don't know. And so I've always been very careful about trying to, you know, sometimes drawing lines in the sand where we really don't need to. So that's part of an aspect of why these types of things get me excited and don't really cause me any consternation. Ryan, and then Spencer.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's definitely a very common issue where we sometimes expect all of the information to come to us. And, you know, like you were making the point where it's all out there for us to find. We have to seek it out. You know, we can't expect everything, you know, to just come into our minds and for us to understand it. And I think that's something that non-members especially tend to think, that because we're members of the church, we know everything about. Then, you know, that's not true. We're learning every day.
Yeah.
So it's very much a process.
Good comment. Spencer.
So I was having a discussion with my same brother talking about a lot of these things, and the subject came up as to, like, when is the appropriate time to talk about these things? Because my comment to him was, I think your study of the gospel should not be a purely academic endeavor.
Definitely.
The reason that you're studying the gospel is to become a better person. So there are all of these historical facts that you can worry about, and his point was like, well, why don't they talk about that in church? I'm like, there's so many things to talk about that I don't think the point of sacrament reading is to give a historical lesson on this. Like, even in Sunday school, like, we do talk a little bit more about history, but there's so many more important things to talk about that I don't think that's appropriate or important to share there. But I do think it is something, well, partially because there's a very broad audience as to who is in those situations. So how you talk about them is important. But I think they are important to talk about in certain settings. Like, where do you think, or how do you think is the best way to discuss these things? So that you don't have somebody who suddenly is surprised when they're 60 that, oh, somebody said something 200 years ago, and then their world is rocked or something.
Settings such as this. However, you know, with this being a group of college students, and we'll call you a young professional right now. Good enough. Okay. And Craig, whoever he is. Old professional. I teach a Thursday night class that I just taught last night. We're also going through the Book of Mormon. I wouldn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. Just because, for most of them, their experience with the Book of Mormon is so immature. Not that they are immature, but just that they haven't had a lot of familiarity with things. I wouldn't want the mechanics to get in the way of the message. But whereas you probably could all recite to me the lesson that I taught them last night. Yeah, audience has a huge thing to play. So where do you talk about these things?
Yeah, because a lot of the stuff that I learned a lot about this just reading on my own earlier, like growing up, and it's something that I don't want to share in my house with kids at certain ages, depending on what your dad did. But how do you avoid those situations occurring with this guy in Sweden?
Yeah. Well, for this particular lesson was difficult for me to formulate because I wanted to talk about the historical aspects, but still do so in a way that when you walk away, you think, okay, what was the point of that? And if anyone walked away thinking, oh, well, it was just to kind of air some of the dirty laundry, that wasn't the point. But to instead use something that detractors have traditionally used as diminutive to really be constructive and to think, yeah, the Lord uses imperfect people to bring about his perfect purposes. And so to always not make the focus ever a historical one, but to not ignore some of the difficult historical facts. Because, you know, like was brought up before, whether it's a Urim and Thummim or a stone and a hat, I think there's a lot of inoculation that can happen as long as you just present the facts for what they are. Don't spend a whole lot of time on them, but just, here's what it is. Now let's talk about what this can do for you and me. Does that help at all?
We
can talk more about how to give it to kids, because I'm wondering the same thing with my son, Seth.
Hold on.
I always want to call you Andy, but I know that's not right. Philip.
Yes.
Philip, okay.
As somebody, you know, who converted 2.5 years ago, I can also say, you know, when you're initially being, you know, taught a lot of this stuff, I mean, the missionaries, they only have so much time,
right.
For each individual person, we all have different questions, different demands, and, you know, when they came to me, I was like, I have no idea where to even start.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to grow. We have to start somewhere, and you know, I've had things I've had to look up on my own. People from campus who are like, "Wait, you're Mormon? You guys actually exist here?" What? And they'll ask me all these questions, and sometimes I answer, sometimes I don't.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to go find them yourself.
Oh yeah, which is a perfectly I don't know is a perfectly good response. Just hopefully nobody has a microphone on you, right? Because then they use it for all types of things. But yeah, I think, you know, the angel comes to Nephi and he asks him, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" And Nephi says, "I do not know the meaning of all things, but I do know that God loves his children." And ultimately, that's where I think we have to end up with a lot of this. Is, yeah, I don't know exactly how the Book of Mormon translation process, but however it did happen, I know that it's the Word of God, that it's blessed my life, and it's done the same for millions of other people. And my personal witness is what matters to me about it. So horses and concrete and steel and... No big deal. No hands over there? Okay. Let me share this with you. Emma Smith. I thought this was interesting just because our conversation has gone over to, you know, when the Lord can do so much with so little. Prophet Joseph Smith, as recorded by his wife Emma, "When he stopped for any purpose at a time, when he commenced again, begin where he left off without any hesitation. And one time he was translating, he stopped suddenly, pale as a sheet, and said, 'Emma, did Jerusalem have walls around it?' When I answered yes, he replied, 'Oh, I didn't know. I was afraid I had been deceived.' He had such a limited knowledge of history at that time that he did not even know that Jerusalem was surrounded by walls." How telling is that? And I wonder if not only, you know, how different would the Book of Mormon have been if someone else had been the tool of transmission, but whether or not it could have happened at all. I mean, this was a man who was seeking. This was a man who was clean. and this was a man who was humble. I don't know if the Book of Mormon could have been if the Lord could have used me as an instrument to do that. I think I've got too much flying around up here that I would have tainted the process. And so where people want to use, you know, kind of the magical worldview that Joseph Smith grew up in, I mean, good Christian people used dowsing rods to find water. And good Christian people used stones to discern where lost things were. And I wonder if that culture gave Joseph Smith the faith to even attempt such a Herculean task. And so again, I don't see these things as taking away from the story, but really causing me to want to praise God for knowing exactly when and exactly where and exactly who ought to bring the Book of Mormon into my life. So, praise to the man. I mean, I love the prophet Joseph. He's not the savior of my soul, but he is an instrument that the Lord has used to bring about much good in my life. And I love the man. I do. I love the prophet Joseph and bear witness of his divine mission and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Questions? Comments? Welcome to Northwestern Institute. This is how it is. Kim, was that a... That was a really good way to put it.
Yeah, I really
I'm
like
going to have
it.
To go back and listen to that one.
But just that when the prophet Joseph went into the sacred grove, he was seeking an answer to a question. And so, like, he brought back seeking answers to questions to this earth. And so obviously we're going to have those questions, but at the root of it, we just need to remember, you know, not to make a rounding error, that if we know that Jesus is the Christ and we know that he is the Son of God and that he atoned for our sins and hats and stones, like, it doesn't matter.
Nope.
What matters is that we know that we are God's children and that we're, like, doing our best to make that whole thing. But I just like that, the rounding error. Yes.
Yeah. Good comment. Thanks. Anybody else?
So another thing that...
Yeah.
Says that, like, I think he used to teach somebody, and he'd tell them this, that don't give up everything you do know because of the things you do not know.
Yeah, that's Elder Holland last conference. Focus on what you do know.
Don't give up the ground.
Yeah. Wow. Next week is going to be First Nephi, all of it. Oh, we got to see how we're doing on our view results. Yay, there are two of us. What's wrong with the rest of you? next week, we're going to be doing all of 1 Nephi. It's just we have so few weeks to get through up to Alma chapter 29. So we're going to be talking about chopping off Laban's head, if things are right because God says they're right, or if things are right inherently of themselves. So we'll talk about, you know, some divine ethics, and then we'll also... talk a little bit about what we do know regarding Book of Mormon geography. Again, not focusing on it, but just the things that we do know, and more importantly, the things we don't know. So when somebody comes to you and says, not Andrew, Philip, other apostle. Hey, at least I'm keeping you in the 12, right?
My brother's name is Andrew.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Is he older or younger?
Younger.
Hmm.
4 years younger.
I was off by 4 years.
I'll take that as a compliment.
Yeah. Just so you know what we do know and what we do know. Joseph actually had a lot more to say about it than oftentimes gets thrown around. So look forward to that. Not Kevin.
Kyle.
Will you offer a closing prayer for us? If you don't want to, that's fine.
I'll pass.
Okay. You said the opening prayer. Gordon's talked a lot. So was Kim. Man.
I'll pray.
Thank you, Kim. Appreciate it.
Our dearest Father, we are so thankful for Brother Judd and for the spirit that he's brought here and the preparation he's taken in this and preparing this lesson. And pray that thou wilt help us to open our hearts and minds in this class and to ponder upon questions that we might have and that we might turn to thee and study in prayer and that we might be able to ponder the questions that we have and that we might draw closer to thee. We're so thankful, Father, for the Book of Mormon, for the guidance and direction it gives us in our lives, and pray that thou wilt help us to dive deeper and to study it in our hearts and our minds and to ponder upon it throughout the week. We love you so much and are so thankful for all thou dost for us, and pray that thy spirit might always be with us. And we say this humbly in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kim. Please take some with you, and next week, same place, same time. If anybody wants to stick around and chat, I have nothing for the rest of the afternoon. So
have you decided to apply to become a Northwestern Wildcat?
Still working on it. still working on it. See, Northwestern will give me a grant where I don't have to pay tuition. Yeah, PhD programs are nice. Unless you go to a professional school, then they charge you like six times as much. Right, Gordon?
Right.
Right, that's why he's eating all the free food he can.